Okay, we're ready. We are ready. I handed out again the same handout as last Sunday. Your hands are probably so sore you can't write. But I handed out the same one. But I want to preface it with the theme of Romans. So in these 140-some messages, you don't lose sight of the thrust of what Paul is aiming for. And I have 12-year-olds in my audience. How many 12-year-olds are here? 10 of them. Where are they? 13. 12 and 13. Stand up. Good. You got notes. You all understand what I'm writing, don't you? How many of you understand it after I explain it? Hold your hand up. I'm talking to these 13-year-olds. How many of them are understanding what I'm preaching at all? Let me see your hand. Maybe one's here that's got one that doesn't understand. Maybe it's the first time here. You will when I'm done. Now that, you think this is complicated. You think this is complicated. Go down in the room of the book and look at the oldest complete manuscripts of the Bible. You may be seated. Thanks, kid. Look at the, and by the way, see this? See that? I was eating pretzels with Bush. We had a noted lady gospel singer so many years ago, I forgot both her name and how long ago it was. I don't remember seeing her in the last 10 years, so she wasn't that successful, I guess. But her first question when she came in the studio is, where's the makeup room? I said, what? This is reality television. Too many years in the sun, I had some spots crop out on my face, just like there it is. So the doctor wanted to take them off and check if they're cancerous, and I got good news for you, they're not. Oh, I thought I would tell you I was eating pretzels. Now you don't have to whisper to one another, what is that? Now you know, don't you? And it'll be gone in a few days, and I will be my usual self. Now, the reason I had these kids stand, I just had a young man who is applying for graduate work at Fuller, wants to go further in Greek and Hebrew, ask for my reference. He'd been in this congregation since he was 12. This is serious teaching. This is university level Bible teaching. I expect you to come here with that attitude. I remember the first few classes I would take in a subject, one worth studying and complicated, I was swimming and lost for a while. But then all of a sudden lights came on. And that's why I keep dinning and going back to the same verses. I preach 7 messages a year, I managed to weave them in the Roman series. I've done it every year. They're called the nitro pills, the messages you need when you've got a problem that calls for it. But no book, it was a letter, but no book has influenced history more than this book of Romans. Paul wrote his other epistles to particular problems. Those who would invade the church that he had founded as their spiritual father and would come up from Jerusalem and inject legalism into his message of grace and faith and the transforming power of new life in Christ. And he wrote the Galatian letter to keep his congregation on the track. He said, "Who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit with the works of the law or the hearing of faith?" And he was pretty brutal against those that had come up from Jerusalem. He wrote four letters all total. We have two, maybe an amalgam, but we have two. He wrote four letters to the Corinthian church, the most problematic church to which he exerted and exercised more effort than any church he was around. 11 chapters he dealt with problems in the first epistle. And he still wasn't done. Said, "I'll get to the rest of it when I get there." And he also asked him, would he come in love or with a rod? It was their choice, because he was the pastor that was concerned about their souls making it to heaven. And he ends the 11th chapter saying, "Well, I'll get to the rest of it when I get there." And literally in the Greek, now concerning the spirituals. He didn't write in English, didn't write in Spanish, didn't write in Latin, didn't write in Italian, didn't write in French. Latin ruled the world for years. French ruled the world for years. English rules the world today as the most universal language. But he wrote in Greek. If you think this looks complicated, go downstairs, as I said, in the room of the book. And there are copies of the three oldest complete Bible manuscripts in the world. Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, written in the 4th century, the Alexandrinus, written or copied, not written, copied in the 5th century from earlier manuscripts. We have papyri that take us in Paul's writing back to the 2nd century. I have a 3rd century papyri in the room of the book, a portion of his letter to Corinth. These manuscripts were not available when the King James was translated. The Vaticanus, not available to the King James translators. Both the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrinus. The Alexandrinus had been delivered to Britain, but was not available yet for the King James translators, the 5th century one. And the Sinaiticus wasn't discovered until the mid-1800s by Tischendorf. So if we're going to understand what Paul said, what he really said, not what more recent translators with more recent manuscripts further distant from what Paul wrote tell us he said. Not someone that is caged in a denominational screen that even though they know better, they dare not run the risk of correcting the traditions that make void the Word of God. I'm trained to both run and or teach in a university. I'm the only PhD out of Stanford University in philosophies of education, studied under Professor Cowley and Larry Thomas, Because my dissertation was on Reinhold Niebuhr, the head of the religion department, Lex Miller, the New Zealand ethical theologian, I'm the only one that's a failure in terms of their intentions. Every man who did his PhD with me, with Professor Cowley, is now president or dean of a major college or university across the world. Some of them already were there. The dean of the University of Manila was studying side by side with me, doing her doctorate in the same classes. And if I were following what I thought I would do and was trained to become, I would be teaching in the religion and philosophy department of some major university. And with tenure, I would be free to teach without fear or favor what research uncovered as the truth from the best manuscripts, and all of them that are available. Very few Christian preachers have that freedom. Now, what I have not been thrown out of or kicked out of any denomination. I left the Assemblies of God voluntarily after I served the research director of their Committee on Advance that launched their growth program at the Council on Evangelism in St. Louis, speaking on Wednesday night on the meaning and message of the church. I chose to leave and do what Lex Miller at Stanford begged me to do. Stay free. I'm red-faced to say it, but like Paul, who once in a while has to answer his critics and say, okay, you're the fool all the time, I'm going to play the fool temporarily, and set my credentials alongside the critics. Lex Miller stood on the quad. He studied under Karl Barth in Germany. I've told this congregation this before, but it's been a long time. He stood on the quad at front of the church at Stanford University. He'd studied under Karl Barth in Germany, whose exposition of the Book of Romans broke apart the theology of Europe and initiated the death knell of liberalism. He and Paul Tillich, Emil Brunner, and Reinhold Niebuhr founded Neo-Orthodoxy, confronting the sin of industrial nations and the world wars where educated people became the most evil. The premise of liberalism that sin is ignorance and salvation is education was knocked aside because the most educated nation spawned two world wars. And it was out of Germany that the main thrust of higher criticism and discrediting of Scripture and attempting to, quote, demythologize the New Testament and biblical records. These four men recognized the Bible had the answer of man's problem, and it was sin. And there's no theologians in the history of the church since Paul that have a better understanding of the nature of sin in its root and reality, which is self-seeking, me first, than the Neo-Orthodox theologians. I've done my dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr. And as I said, Lex had studied under Karl Barth in Germany and had become Reinhold Niebuhr's assistant at Union Theological Seminary. He stood on the quad and was crying. Tears running down his cheek. He said, "Gene, you know more about what..." He called him Riney, affectionately. "You know more about what Riney said than Riney himself does." Because he had written over 30 books and 1,000 journal articles, which I had dissected word by word. He said, "I've been teaching for 35 years. You are the first truly creative theologian that I've had as a student. Don't go back in your denomination. They'll resent the education. Let me book you in universities across the world." I said, "Thanks, but no thanks." I quoted the scripture, "Let a man remain in the place he is when he's called." I grew up in this denomination. I feel, and I've prepared myself to make a contribution. And I did. And when it was finished, I voluntarily withdrew to be free. Now, if I were in a university, as I said, I would teach the truth. That's what they hire you to do. Most preachers are bound by their patrons. I put that taxonomy on the board for about a year when I preached. They got to please their donors. Most preachers have to please their deacon board, usually among the world's greatest idiots. Self-righteous to boot. I mean, you got to be an idiot when you think you're a boss and your title is the cognate of the Greek word deacon, which is servant. Now, you got to be an idiot to wear the title servant and think you're the boss. That make sense? Most ministries seek patronage, support, because someone has money, never realizing that with the money and the success that went with obtaining it comes an ego and a subjective opinion and a reality that he who pays the piper calls the tune. I didn't want to be pastor here. I was free. You had only two choices. Vote me in as pastor 100%, and you got only one choice since. Try to vote me out. In between, I make the decisions. Period. And I know you approve that. And you come here to be taught. And I don't want anybody giving any money for any project. We don't have any, except proclaiming the word. We don't have telephones. We're entitled to, as a church, to grant tax deduction, but we don't. You're not going to get double mileage on your tithe. There's only one reason for giving here. After you've been taught, you give what you think the tithing is worth. Worship is worth-ship. And it reduces down to what you pay for anything. The means by which you pay for things is money or in kind. You've been taught well. That's why you applaud when I say it's offering time. And then we take a second offering after the teaching, because some of you may have drifted in here that hadn't been taught. And when the message is finished, Galatians declares, "Let him that's taught in the word share," I'm going to give it to you literally, "materially with the one who teaches you in all good things." Things, not prayer, things. Prayer is not a thing. Prayer is good, but it's not a good thing. In the normal meaning of things. It's a good thing to do. A prayer that's just a good thing is worthless. Might as well be stringing beads along, praying like a heathen. It's not something to be done to get credits. It's a dialogue of meaning and communication with your Creator and Lord and the one that you truly serve. Thus, I am free. You only give after you're taught. You only come here with my permission. I'm the president, dean, and teacher of this university network, which is diversity and oneness. I teach a diversity of subjects, and I'm the one who does it. I'm free, and that means I can set you free. Now, as I was saying, if you go down in that room of the book and look at the three oldest manuscripts, they're in capital letters with no punctuation, no sentence spacing. And until Stephanus, and a copy of Stephanus is back there in the collection, look at the map for that location, until he, as a priest out of Paris, took Erasmus' folio of the New Testament and wrote in his own handwriting, and we have the only copy, chapter and verse. Those oldest Bibles in the New Testament have no chapter, no verse division, and the words are capital letters, block letters, butted up against one another with no spacing and no punctuation. But through many centuries of collecting, and that's why we collect the manuscripts, through many centuries of scholarship beyond comprehension, every word, every connecting particle, every sentence, has been analyzed, commented on, preached about, until there is no record of anything in the history of mankind that as much attention has been given to locating and clarifying exactly what is the oldest, purest, most accurate, closest to the original writing of the New Testament to be found. That's why Kirk and Allen's New Testament, you buy it, it's like learning a new language to even learn to use their equipment for deciphering, as they have footnotes and codes that tell you where every manuscript differs. I've provided you, for those who purchase it, a Tischendorf New Testament that has footnotes that tell you anywhere the King James differs from the three oldest manuscripts I've mentioned, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the Alexandrinus. Because the differences are so minute, if you have that, you're about as close as you need to get to seeing where the King James differs from the three oldest complete Bible manuscripts. But when I write on the board and hand you out, as I have, these printed pages, I am warning you to have, as you come to the congregation, a permanent notebook on which you can write as I dig deep and bring us to an understanding of what Paul actually said, because as I mentioned earlier, he wrote other letters with specific pastoral problems. To Rome, He is writing his manifesto to Rome, not too far distant from the end of his ministry. He is writing to a congregation he had never ministered to. He's writing to a congregation, including some who were present on the day of Pentecost and took home Peter's message and the experience that they had. Others that were of the household of Caradoc, renamed Caractacus, the daughter Gladys, adopted by the emperor Claudius and renamed Claudia, Linus, the son of Caradoc, in every list of the popes, appointed the first bishop of Rome, by Philip, by the way. This household had been converted by Joseph of Arimathea, who sheltered and took the band that we read fleeing Palestine in the book of Acts when it says, because of the persecution, all the Christians left, except the apostles, of the original band around Jesus, which is why you wonder, how could a man raised from the dead live in the small town and not have any subsequent effect? Or the man born blind that was healed, or the boy, or the girl, or the others that he had healed. That original band fled with Joseph of Arimathea. Lazarus, the reason he made no impact in Palestine, he became the first bishop of Marseille. You go up the south of France, that's where you find all relics, all historic traces of the Bethany household. Little bitty towns with magnificent cathedrals to Mary and to Martha. And Joseph of Arimathea went on to settle and preach and found the root church, which can only be competed with by the first church in Armenia, the first church above ground at Glastonbury. And that original revolutionary fighter that the best German, the best generals of Rome could not conquer, Vespasian, ultimate subsequent Caesars, fought him and could never win against Caradoc. He was betrayed by a woman, captured, marched through the streets, gave a speech that Tacitus, the heathen historian, records in his Latin histories, and so moved the Senate they didn't put him to death but granted him house arrest with a stipend from Caeluria. And it was his family, converted by Joseph of Arimathea, making up the Church of Rome. It was their house, not the Jewish household, another church. It was their house. Their names will crop up in the 16th chapter, which traditional churchmen don't even want to look at. Most Protestants are still just a branch off of Catholicism. Rome did not want to accept the primacy of Britain or the south of France. All of your oldest council records give seniority position to British bishops. You need to get a book under my name. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? I write the introduction. It's got a complete and total history of this British church. This was the household at Rome. He is giving them a complete philosophy and manifesto of Christianity. When I finish this Roman letter, and I will, how, you may say, you're 72 and you're only at the fifth verse of the second chapter, and you preached 140 messages and there's 16 chapters. God has given me the certainty I'll finish it, and I'm making it as long as I can. Now, Now you can turn. You have in front of you, the reason I wrote over those red lines but left them there and tried to write between is those who listen on TV don't have the handout you have. You have the handout for the verses we're on. The fourth and the fifth verse, which has been written, and we've preached several weeks on this message, or the riches of the kindness, the red letters, of Him. Now, you've got written in front of you the translation that came out of Standard Translations. And I noticed two computer errors. You got a pencil or a pen? Anybody got one? Well, I get one for my wife. I collect them, so. There, you can have it back. I'll take my wife's. Is that the only one you got? Gil, give her one. I mean, she takes notes so thoroughly when we get home, I say, did I really say that? I know it's my computer. How many of you are looking at the piece of paper on the second page of Romans, or the second line of Romans 2:4, and you see, despisest thou in English? And kataphronis is the word in the Greek. Well, see that little rectangular box there before the S on the Greek word? How many of you see it? Scratch it out. That's some error in the computer. I don't know why it did that. Because it needs that other sign, kataphronis, which is to scorn. You need this little thing over the top, but apparently when the computer tried to put it in, it put instead a rectangular box. So correct that, in case you hand it out to somebody and they say, aha, there's an error in this. Yeah, there is. And see Isaiah 7:9 over to the right in the Hebrew? You see that lonesome, almost circular letter that's by itself on the lower left? Scratch it out. It's not there. It's an S. I don't know why it's there. I have no idea why it came out of the computer. But that's the computer. As I said, research has gone so far that now you can get multiple computer programs that have interlinear translations, English and Greek. I just obtained one, Spanish and Greek. You can get programs that trace every word. You even have the keys in your computer that you can write in Hebrew. It may not make any sense to you, but you can write in Hebrew, just type like a monkey types. I mean, 10,000 monkeys could type before they'd never come up with even one sequence sentence, much less a Shakespeare. I throw that jab at the evolutionary people. But if you think this looks complicated, it's very simple compared to the original manuscripts. And you have in front of you, and I've done this last week for the audience that listens on TV, or of the riches, of the kindness, Christotitos, how to. Now they will try to make it fancy English, his, possessive. But the Greek is, again, genitive as a source of the, and of the anokis, postponement of punishment and forbearance. Anokis and kai tis of the macrothumias, long suffering. Anokis is to our benefit. He puts off the punishment for our sins, and he suffers long, not wanting, as another passage in the New Testament says, that any should perish. And for this riches of his kindness and forbearance and long suffering, he gets in return the attitude which is After the long suffering, the attitude, I put long suffering in the wrong place. Long suffering is macrothumias. Anokis is postponement or forbearance. And our response is kataphronis, the one that had the error in it. Kata is ultimate, pushing to the end, intensity, like the difference between temporary punishment and krima and katakrama, which is ultimate, the ultimate scorn. Phronis. Agnoon, same root as agnostic, not knowing that the Christo, can't read my own writing here, Christo eton. No, that's just one word here. Christone. Christone is kindness. Two of the god Theu, Ice, into or unto, metanoia, you or thee, say, li, agi. God's kindness has the purpose to bring about metanoia. We've talked enough about that. I shouldn't have to review more than a couple of minutes to those that listen each week with no background. Metanoion, meta is after, noion, mind, an after mind, which is a changed mind. But more than mind, it embraces the elusive I of our being, the essential to turn myself into an object, which when I do, I'm making myself an object. That elusive essence of what I am, that which is to continue as the eternal of me. That sometimes called heart, sometimes called mind. I've told you this. My original choice to do a doctoral dissertation was Paul's use of these various words. Nous mind, sarx flesh, pneuma spirit, sukha soul. I found that he uses them interchangeably. I had to abandon the project because he, like you and I, cannot find that essential. Primitive societies will locate it in the liver. Others will locate it in the brain. Cannibals don't eat just because they like the flesh. They're trying to absorb that essential part of their enemy, his strength. His noose. It means mind, means understanding, means discernment, means everything. Martin Buber wrestled with it and came out with the great Jewish theologian with the I-thou relationship between I and thou and between God, the great thou, I, and thee. Ron Lieber had written, I think, 17 or 18 books trying to wrestle with this idea until he came upon Martin Buber's I-thou relationship and he grabbed hold of it and wrote The Self, choosing to use the word self for that essential person which we are, the self and the dramas of history. All philosophers have wrestled with it. It's the undefinable, unspeakable essence of what you are, what I am, that which is forever transcending any part of me, can prostitute itself and become a slave to some sensual pleasure. And that's the way Reinhold Niebuhr defined sin in three stages, sensuality, up to the highest sin, spiritual pride. Where we put ourselves literally in the place of God. The easiest sin for God to deal with is sensuality. That's the old man. That's the side of our being from which the desires of the flesh come and enslave a drunk, a dope addict, a sex pervert. This self is made a slave to elements of this temporary house, which will be laid down like a garment. And when that self that made itself destined by God to be what God intended him to be through eternity, made itself a slave to its fleshly garment. And the garment's laid down, and that self is turned loose to wrath heaped up eternal. The purpose of God's kindness, forbearance, and suffering long is to produce a change in our essential being. Repentance does not do it. It's a total change, an after change. And the record of the Old Testament, replete, has the purpose of showing what Paul is going to spend, as I've said several times, clear through the seventh chapter showing. It's not in us. We can try. You can become a Stoic to be admired as philosophers. You can become, through disciplined willpower. I mean, some have it, some don't. Why do some have the ability to become an Olympic athlete? Some have the discipline to bring their body under control. Doesn't matter. If throughout the whole world we could see as God for a moment and find the best man or woman that ever lived in terms of amass all the ethical frames, Confucius, Islamic, Buddhist, Vedanta, Sermon on the Mount, Ten Commandments, Golden Rule. Mix all of the ethical frames that's recognized by large bodies of mankind on this earth. Find the common denominators, and by some divine ability for a moment, omniscient ability, find the one person throughout all the history of mankind who performed the best. He still would be hamartia, short, fallen. That's why Paul defines sin as hamartia, short, fallen. I don't want to raise in this church the typical Christian kid who becomes the Pharisaical Jew in the Christian community. All Jews are not typified with the Pharisees in the New Testament. And they started good, but they thought so highly of themselves, they reduced God down to their performance. And having done so, they could say, I thank God I'm not like other men. What makes it so hard to preach in this Christian America is we raise enculturated Christians. The hardest people to get the message I'm preaching across are those in this congregation that were raised in the church. And that's why I'm spending so much time as we turn the corner in the second chapter. You think you're okay. No, you're not. And many of you, if you were raised in the traditional church as I was, you learn how to act like a Christian. It gets your parents' approval. It gets other Christians' approval. You learn how to act like a Christian. With no life change, no encounter with the living Christ, no recognition, which is absolutely necessary before you can ever receive the gospel, how bad you need it, that you can't save yourself. I could spend 100 messages on Colossians, where this kind of Christianity, and you hear very few. How many sermons to you that have been around the church for your lifetime, apart from what you've heard me preach, and don't respond, just think. How many sermons have you heard on that passage in Colossians? A list of do this and don't do that, which Paul then condemns as will worship. Instead of worshiping God, you have substituted willpower performance And he calls it what it is, will worship. A vicious kind of idolatry that elevates yourself. The reason I sent the kids to museums, I want to open their minds. I'll take care of their faith. They don't get in here until they're 12, and it's a privilege to be here. And somewhere, with some it's early, Gresham Machen came to it quickly like a child prodigy in understanding Christian things. But somewhere, as the word is dinned in, all I want from the young people in this church is that you learn to respect God's house, God's word, because you will encounter in college those that will act like that only pseudo-intellects, those without a brain, equivalent to the Amish people that we tolerate to show how wonderful, understanding, and tolerant we are. But anybody should know that getting to heaven isn't dependent upon riding in a carriage and bundling as the entrance to marriage. Have you ever noticed how Supreme Court decisions on First Amendment religion always tend to protect the kind of religion that's no threat to the stability of society? These freaks, these sideshows that are a unique part of our history. The Quakers, they'll pass away before too long. They don't believe in marriage and can't have kids. They don't have sexual relationships, last I checked. Now, there's some new stem research that's suggesting that you can produce stem cells without sex, but I sort of suspect those scientists. Now, the 12-year-olds understood that. The men understand this, but they understood that. I want them to respect God's word and understand I change majors on every degree. Undergraduate history major, minor in physical sciences, prepared to do a doctorate in geography, so had to do a geology major, unit major, master's in the teaching of social sciences, and started over on philosophy at the doctorate. I have been in enough different areas of knowledge. They're second rate. I've given my life to that which is the wealth of all knowledge, God's word. And I want the kids in this church to go out of here understanding, if you've got it in you, and if you meet a teacher that's smart enough, they will respect God's word. They may not agree, but most of the time they won't admit their ignorance. They don't believe in the resurrection because it couldn't happen. Not because they've looked at it and been confounded by the fact that what couldn't happen did happen based upon the evidence. I want them to respect God's man, the Domata, as a gift to unveil and lead forth a better understanding of God's word. And that's why, after a lifetime of preaching and study, the Romans letter, Paul's manifesto, when I'm done with it, if I can unfold actually what Paul said, you'll need to know no more to base your Christian life properly. And that's why I'm going back to what the opening is. Not only do we not see why God's good to us, which is to produce a change of self or mind, but according to the sclerotita, the red letter still, hardness, sue of you, and metanoeton, not just unchange, our nature is against change. Nothing is more rooted in flesh. Nothing. than survival of self. That's instinctive. That's natural to this house we're put in. And God knew that when He created us. Having a third of heaven emptied by the crowning jewel musician on the mount of God, the crowning cherub whose pipes and tabrets were created in Him. Satan's a created being, created to lead the worship of heaven. But as we, in God's image with freedom, He chose to rebel. And has been in the business ever since of causing mankind to break faith and trust with God. God aims to fill that vacuum in heaven. He created man in His image, Adam and Eve, and He intends to fill heaven with those who will trust Him. And He put us in a house that's anti-trust, not just untrustworthy, anti-trust. And because of Adam's default, the prince of the power of the air rules this world. Have you ever noticed how instinctively it's easier to doubt than to trust? Instinctively. And yet, as a child, though you're born self-centered and want to put everything around you in your mouth and then spew it out every orifice, you can learn to trust. Children, a child can trust her mother and does. But the world and the flesh and the devil turn us into natural born distrusters. So what worth is there in faith, trusting, that doesn't turn from that self in that breathless leap to trust the great other, God Himself? And it is that self-preserving nature that makes anti-trusters of us. And that's what God wanted to change. And He gave the law, Paul says, as a schoolmaster to teach us. You can know and try your damnedest, but the best performer in history of mankind, as I said earlier, will fall short. Man, as he is, cannot be godlike. Simple. Godliness, I repeat what Jesus said in the born-again speech to Nicodemus, flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. There is no way that flesh will ever, the best trained, raised in a cloister, learning Christianity the way the Pakistani madrasas teach kids who can't even understand Arabic to recite the Quran and memorize it. You can learn all the biblical languages, dedicate your life, as Martin Luther said, if willpower and self-affliction and attempts to be right could get it done, he'd have a host of lifetimes eternal as his reward. Man can't do it. And this man who became obsessed near unto death to remove his own sense of sin, having been steered to this same book, Romans, and climbing on bleeding knees up the steps at St. John's Lateran in Rome, where the so-called steps are preserved that Jesus went up to Pilate's judgment hall. In the midst of the climb from previous study, like a light it burst on him, the righteous by faith shall live. that which follows. The verses I've written on the board ending over here. And I wanted to go back to these verses, having said, God's kindness is supposed to produce a change. But according to the hardness of us and the anti-changing quality of our nature, heart, nature and heart, we store up Thesaurizeis. We store up to ourselves, seauto, orgin, in a day, chimera, orgies of wrath, and unveiling out from being covered, unveiled, or unveiling righteous judgment, dikaio krisias, to theo of God. That's what is the destiny of all of us, unable to change our daily actions, the best of us, store up wrath for a day. Store up wrath in the accusative case. Cases tell you the relationship of a word to the rest of the sentence. In the accusative case, we're storing up. Flowing out of our anti-changed nature, a deposit of wrath is stored up for the day when genitive, God stops being kind, long-suffering, or forbearing and long-suffering, and generates orgies, genitive, flowing out of Him, calling in that deposit of wrath we stored up, and the standard will be His righteous judgment, which means the best of us fall short. And that's where we are in this second chapter. Hopeless! Because Paul wants us to understand we need what he's not ashamed of. And that's what I wrote up here. For not Epaiskunomai. For not. I'm going to use it in the literal Greek form rather than the translations that you will find in the Bibles that try to put it in more flowing English. Not for. You reverse it because this is the emphasis that starts at for not. Epaiskunomai. For not I am ashamed. I'd be ashamed. Believing in eternity, to preach a self-serving Christianity that would know that out of hollow, pained eyes through eternity, you would look for this preacher like the hirelings of the old prophets in the Old Testament who, to gain the approval of some presbytery board bound in traditions that make void the Word of God, bound in the desire to preserve my retirement with the denomination, having built a Frankenstein that's depended upon Madison Avenue games to get the support, I dare not speak the truth, lest I lose the support. I'd be ashamed, because I'd be there with you, to see your hollow eyes in the equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah rising up in judgment against those that Jesus taught and did not respond. But I'd be there with you, accused of making you think you were okay and depriving you of the way out. The way out is the gospel. Paul says, not, for not I am ashamed of the euangelion. You know that word. You is good, angelion, from which we get angel. And even the 12-year-olds in here know angels. Most of the time, we talk about bad angels. They weren't angels anymore once they fell and rebelled. They were of the hierarchy of fallen princes and agents of the devil himself. But angels, in any case, are messengers. Good messengers. Good message. Euangelion. We went over that in several messages. The word was preempted by the Roman emperor. And he was worshipped as a god. And when a child was born to the emperor, the equivalent of newspaper headlines, whatever the means of communication, criers, bellowing out the message, whatever. The headline was good news for the citizens of Rome, announcing a victory by the Roman legions. Good news. Paul's coming to the most powerful empire in the world, to the place where Caesar holds the power of life and death, abused by such as Nero and Caligula, who burn Christians as lights in their gardens, or entertain the populace by feeding families of them to the lions. Paul fearlessly comes to say, I bear good news, powerful good news. Good news, dunamis, dynamite news. This is Romans 1:16. Dunamis, dynamite news. For power of God, theoestin, it is, ponti, that all-embracing word, to all, tos, the ones. Where's the next word? I wrote it somewhere. Here it is. To all the ones, pistu, onti. And what is this good news? Euangelion. For the power of God, it is unto eis, insert that here, soterion, salvation. Now, soterion, I've told you this before on festival. Used to have a little book, I've been looking for it for years. Don't find it somewhere one of these days. But out of the church, under these Jesus saved signs, one of the most marvelous movements was founded, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. They would go to native, primitive tribes that had no written language. And they would first learn the language. And then they would reduce it to writing. And their whole purpose in going was to gain this knowledge and then translate the Bible into that new language. One of these days I will bring out for our Bible display the multiple languages. Some of them are here, like the early languages in America. The first Bible in America was the Elliott Bible and the Massachusetts language for the Algonquin Indians. The Hawaii Bible is on display. Many other Indian tribal nation Bibles where translators went in and did what became an institutional activity of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, who started out under these Jesus Saved signs. In this booklet, they describe the most difficult words to translate. And they had to be careful. You go to some tribal areas, and they have a word for God. And if you move too quickly before you understand their culture, that word means first among many. And not first among many that are not gods, but first among many gods. And if they pick that word to translate God, they have swept in the cultural understanding. But of all words, the most difficult of soterion, which we translate salvation. I've given the simplest translation to you many times. It is being and becoming all that you were intended to be in all your capacities. Now, only if you believe in a Creator who created us for His purposes, only God knows what your being can become to fulfill all it was intended to be. And salvation is too loose a translation, and like other traditions, lost its meaning. Soterion is a process as well as destinations. You have to start. You're unsaved. No, you're anti-saved in your state of ametanoeton. Ametanoeton, you are anti-salvation candidate. You're a salvation candidate, but you're against it. No matter what you may want, your nature is unsavable. Well, then why don't we all go home? Because God and the gospel is going to provide a new nature. Well, I like me. Well, that'll take you to hell. And then you can be PO'd at yourself for eternity. And it will not reduce the heat to say, you did this to me. Speaking to yourself. Somewhere, salvation starts. That's when you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the born-again experience. We say, what about the children? They have faith when they don't even know what it is. And until they reach an age of accountability, God takes them as they are, because they're not accountable. It's the best argument in the world for abortion. Why don't you go home if you're that slow? I do not believe in abortion. No, I don't. Only God can take life. I don't judge people, but I don't believe in it. I'm being humorous. I'm saying it's like the old fellow that heard that the locals got saved in the current revival at the Schoolhouse Church in southern Missouri. And he heard it late Sunday night. And he said to my grandpa Scott, no, it was Grandpa Graves, well, you ought to go shoot them all before they backslide on Monday morning. You are being made, some of you, sort of spiritual retards, having been taught wrongly all your life, not in here, but I'm sure listening out there. You are just now coming to the age of accountability. As the light is being turned on, salvation is a change. Having proven we can't change ourselves, the good news of the gospel comes to let us know it is the good news of the power of God. It is unto soterion, to all the ones, pistuonti. And pisteo, you know, it's more than believing, which is the translation you've got in your Bibles, most of them. It is action based upon belief, sustained by action. Somewhere the light comes on. I am lost, beyond hope, no way out, anti-changeable, storing up wrath. I take you back to what wraps around this horrible picture of ourselves from the beginning, and we'll return to it in the 8th chapter, which opens, there's therefore now No ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then they, translators add erroneously, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's interpreted, but it's not there and shouldn't come in until the seventh verse, but that's the eighth chapter. Right now, I want this congregation and my audience to understand what Paul was trying to communicate. We need. You're not going to pay much attention to this good news if you shovel it over to the sinner, in your view, that just wandered in this night. How many churches are sitting today? The wife is planning the dinner. The husband's worrying about his business. He's looking at his watch. And the preacher's preaching one message to catch the one lone sinner that has a strange face. I used to visit churches when I traveled, and I didn't make myself known, so I'd see them all. They were just, it was like a bunch of coyotes poised. They got a new victim that's here. They got to save me. And everything aims to that altar call where you come up and recite something and they slap you on the back and add you as a scalp to their belt. You're saved, sir. And once saved, always saved. Don't worry about it anymore. No. You are incapable. Anti-changeability. That's why you need the good news. Not a creed. Not something you put in your cranium. I am not ashamed of the evangelion, the good message. For dunamis, dynamite it is, of God. For dynamite of God it is. Eis soterion, unto salvation soterion. It will take you, it will give you new life, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. It will stay in you, it will walk beside you. If you do what got it in, it will stay in. You should say him in. And that saving experience is lifelong until the God of peace will sanctify you or separate you from your old self wholly over there. That's what Christianity is. New life in Christ. Well, how do I get in Christ? When he comes in you. Romans 8 says, when he's in you, you're in him. Well, how do I get him in me? Trust. Oh, that's too simple. You complicated all this, now give me a complicated answer. No. It's the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For dynamite from God, genitive, theou, from God, not from your will, not from you, dynamite. I've often said to you, why do we get the word dynamite from dunamis? Sit down on a stick of dynamite, light the fuse, and sing, I shall not be moved, I shall not be, I shall, boom! Like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not. And why am I sailing out here? Don't spiritualize this and make it figurative. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I got better news than anything the emperor can give you. I'm not ashamed of the good news I bring, the gospel. For dynamite from God, it is to soterion, ponti, to all told the ones, peace to onti. Acting, continuing to act on the confidence that God said something, he'll do it. For God's righteousness, for the righteousness from God, in it the gospel, apo out from kaluptatai, out from being covered up. The power of God is turned loose. The righteousness of God is uncovered. And it is uncovered. Where am I? Oh, here.
The blood, not the red. The righteousness, for the righteousness from God in it. Apo out from kaluptatai, and then that's the background why I drew an arrow to what I wrote last Sunday. Ek pisteos eis pisten. From faith, genitive, it's a generating, starting causal force that produces unto eis pisten in the accusative case, which produces that which makes me the object. I'm receiving pisten as I generate pisteo. Pisteos or pisteos is the genitive case. It's the source. It's out from. I drew, as I said, the cases tell you the relationship of a word to the rest of the sentence. Assume this box is a word. If it's in the genitive case, it's flowing out. If it's in the accusative case, it's flowing in. If it's in the dative case, it's going nowhere. It's in or on or up, gone, no movement. Genitive, the word tells you it's generating something from which we get generator. Accusative, our normal objective case, the accusative, it's coming in on it. For dynamite of God in the gospel unto salvation to all who faith, righteousness from God in it uncovered from generated faith to faith where you're an object. Now that takes me to the piece of paper in front of you. And I've been teaching you, particularly in the miracle services, there are three kinds, there are many other words, but three prominent words for faith in the Old Testament. And nothing is more important for us to understand. Not a list of do's and don'ts. What is this faith that's being generated? Now these words, pisteos and piston, translate many words for faith in the Old Testament. But two of the most prominent, you already know. I'll write it in the English, but talk. For those that want it in Hebrew, reading that way, but talk, that's to run, or rather to lean on something. Hasa, the next word. Really, that same kind of pronunciation as Kumani or Chaim Weizmann. We don't even have that sound in the English. Chaim, Hasa, which is in the Hebrew, two words. This is to run to a shelter. And this is to lean on something. Now, as you do that, and you gain confidence, as I've been denting it into you each week, and as you gain confidence, you will find that something inside makes you more sure that the next time you lean on it, it'll support. Next time you run to the shelter, it'll be there. That's what made the Israelites presumptuous with God. He was so faithful in keeping his side of the agreement, they became in part like those Middle Eastern religious people that worship a snake. And they have a bronze image of the snake and the head's worn off from kissing it. And missionaries challenge them and they say, well, we know there's a God. And we know this snake represents Satan. But we know we can always count on God to be good to us no matter what we do. It's a snake we got to worry about. So they fawn on Satan because there's nothing good in him. So you got to keep on his good side. like neighborhood people that are held under threat of abuse by local dregs of society or gangs. The devil, he's so evil, you gotta kiss his asteroid. But God, he's gonna always be good. He's a faithful God. So we'll push the envelope until he finally says, that's enough, and then we'll cry and bawl and say, sorry, sir. Sorry, great sir. And he'll give us another chance. That happens sometimes. The devil comes in and figures out he can't stop you because God's going to be faithful to his word, and he can't stop you from developing more faith of the batak kind that you'll lean when you need it, or hasakine, or you'll run to the shelter when you need it. So he'll get on your side and twist that the way he twisted trying to get Jesus to turn rocks to bread or throw yourself off the pinnacle and faithful God's angels will catch you. He knows how to work the clientele. This is good when it is genuine, tentative learning to trust. And it becomes better when it reaches the stage of amen. And I've been dinning this in. God doesn't have to ask himself when he says something, will it happen? He knows it will. That means he has properly named, as you see on this piece of paper, in the last little Hebrew box on the right, he is the Amen God, the Amener. It's one of his names. It's an unchanging trait. King James tries to change it, as does the New International Version, to the God of Truth. No, he's the Amen God. He's the great Amener. When he says something, amen is in front of what he says, or should I say, pushing it out. It's behind it. It's behind his statements. He knows when he says it, it'll happen. He amens it out. When we learn of God's true faithfulness, and it's tested and tried with batak and hasa, we then come to a stage where, as I said last Sunday, we just brush against the amenness of God. We finally come to be as sure of God who spoke his words and made the realities of this world that affect our senses so much, holds them together and will one day recreate. We come to where, though he slay me, I will trust him. Now, there's two magnificent passages in the Old Testament. Write them down. I won't have time to spend more than a second or two with them. But go to Psalm 91. Go there real quickly because I'm in a hurry as we bring this to a close. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, New International Version, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. The word in the Hebrew is a form of hasa. He is my refuge. I want to show you the use of these two words. He is my refuge. Just write hasi. It's the form of that has, would be pronounced hasi rather than hasa. I will say of the Lord, am I boring you? I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And the word there, ebatak. So in one sentence, he is my shelter and he is the one on whom I lean. This whole chapter is like that. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge, hasa. Then it changes to a description not of what he does for you, but his very nature. That fourth verse, his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Faithfulness translates the amet form of amen. We lose that in the translations. These wonderful words that are repeated. God is an amener. That means, so be it. Be it so. It is forever established in heaven. Behind His words, God's already in that state of mind. Faith, when we turn loose and generate trust, climbing the ladder of Batak and Hassah, until we, in those moments that we finally realize God will back His word, and we say, so be it. In that moment, we have come to the amen state. And in that handout I've given you, I wrote down in the prophecy to Ahaz by Isaiah 7:9, M, if, lo, not, te, aminu. Te, aminu. Now, last Sunday, I took you into the grammar just a little bit. You notice the common vowels here. The slash, that's just a silent Shiva there. Slash, dot is part of this. That's your line. The words look the same. Te, me, nu. If not amening, not lo, ki, then, not lo, looks the same, doesn't it? Te, a, me, nu. But this vowel's missing, and the other symbols are different. Two dots, and a T underneath. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew words for those. Now, here is the word. A-me-nu. Amen. In the middle of both of them. A-me-nu. In the middle of both of them. The difference is these punctuations and the removal of this yod right there. That means that by the punctuation, or the vowel points, I should say, not punctuation, and prefacing with what in English is the T and U, like you've got the three verb letters, A-M-N, and you have the T in front of it, and you got the nu down at the end. In both cases, you got the T and the nu. The difference in these vowel changes and the form of the word, which drops out the yod here, this becomes passive, and this becomes causal. Just like pisteo is causal, and piston is passive object, likewise here, if not causally amening, generating pisteos, then no piston, that's the way we translate it. If not faithing, then not faith. If not amening, then not amen. Now, for the scholar, you can go to your various textbooks and find this. This is the form of the hiphol, and this is the form of the niphil. This is passive, this is causative. Just as in the New Testament, this is causative, this is a passive accusative. A generator starts it. And once we do the amening, something happens as a contribution to us as a passive recipient that compounds like a circular relationship. As I connect with God, faithing, pisteos, as I connect with God, amening, that level where it really is so, He said it. When I connect like that, like the light bulb going on when you plug in, He puts a further deposit of this dynamite life of new creation that is a gift to us as we're faithing, you ain't going to get, as a passive recipient, the amen result of God's own amening nature augmenting yours until your amen is resounding in his ears by behavior, action. I, instead of like the Israelites, oh, I got a problem, now prove yourself, God. And he became so angry because of their disfaith, as apisteo, just like ametanoion, apisteo, you're against faith. Every time, no matter what I do for you, you come to a new test. Okay, like a metal assayer. Prove yourself, God. Until I got sick of you, and my wrath was turned on you, and no matter what you did after that point, your bones in the wilderness. The other attitude, I see it. This is a walk of faith. God wants me to trust him. He doesn't reveal everything to me, and he put me in a house that's against it. This one. But I have this much choice. I will hang my body on what you said, God. I will generate my amen. I will generate my peace tales. And lo and behold, as I generate, reach in my faith, act in my faith, act in my peace tale, amen. He amens me. He puts more faith in me. The Bible says a measure of faith is given to all men. It just crowded down. The light's about out by the pressures of the flesh, the world, and the devil. He waits for our amen. And if not amening, fitful causative action, then he, not amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto soterion, to the pistuonte, the faithing ones, and the righteousness of God, which I don't have, in the gospel is unveiled from pisteos to piston. The gospel is that good news. You can start this interaction simply by trusting. To tell those hide-splitting preachers and those self-righteous strutters around that are trying to convince you that there's some realm of perfection that they have, and they dangle it in front of you, and they're special with God because they're perfect, tell them to go to hell where they are going to go and start living by faith. That's my message. Offering time. Make your reservations this afternoon for the miracle service.
hand for the cathedral next Sunday? Don't do this to me today and then fade away next Sunday. Be faithful. This is part, for you, this is part of the amening. That when you do it, you get amen. Well, I wish God would amen me before I do anything. If not amening, then not amen. Got it?
Yes, sir.
You 12-year-olds got it? Louder.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I bet they did too. Yeah. Man, next time some teacher puts you down because you're a Christian, you say, I can read more Greek than you can read. Get all excited. Good day, folks.